We're going to begin today, and we're going to continue with the Gospel of Mark. Has anything big happened this week or weekend? Has anybody been watching the news? It's an exciting time to be alive, isn't it? This is really a pivotal message that I want to share with you today, and it's pivotal in a couple of ways. It's pivotal in the Gospel of Mark, because many believe that the Gospel of Mark is broken up really into two parts, that the writer of the Gospel of Mark wanted the first half to basically give an argument for Jesus as Messiah and Jesus as King. The second part is to show, and this is where this pivotal kind of fulcrum of the Gospel of Mark comes in, is showing us what kind of King, what kind of Messiah Jesus is. And usually he's not what we expect him to be. And so really chapters 8 through 16 is trying to show us, well, what kind of King, what kind of leader, what kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior is he? I guess pivotal in just our current events, because this weekend has been a fairly busy political weekend. We've had a military parade. We've had protests breaking out. We have the beginning of a new conflict between Israel and Iran. We have Iran blaming the U.S., and we have the U.S. saying, mess with us, and we're gonna do something that's never been done before. And students of history know what we've done before, and it makes us very nervous. The reality in these situations is it can create great stress. I have learned one of the great stress relievers in life is to turn the news off. I don't know about you, but it releases my stress. Now, for those in the room who say that's incredibly irresponsible, can I just focus us this morning on this passage of Scripture to remind us that what it looks like to follow Jesus is not that we ourselves are going to fix the world, but there is this subversive movement called the kingdom of God that when it grabs hold of a community, it changes a whole community. And our calling, Jesus' final calling to the disciples before he ascended to heaven, was, I want you to subversively take the kingdom and I want you to teach people how to live in it. And when you do that, you will fight all of the influences that leads to the amount of unrest that we are experiencing in the world. But also, just for our dads on Father's Day, it can be overwhelming to be a dad. And when I was growing up, the number of influences in my life was embarrassingly small compared to the number of influences that your kids have today. I mean, we had our church people, we had our school people, we had the people we lived around, which is who I would play with, people in my neighborhood as a kid. And my parents basically knew almost every influence that was in my life. With the advent of this digital world, our kids are exposed to millions of influences that we don't even know what all they're subjected to. And yet, parenting and leading well and trying to guide and direct your kids to live a healthy life, I just think it's harder today than it's ever been with all of the influences pouring in from everywhere, just streaming straight from our devices into our children's heads. And you are doing hard work today. And as we look at these kids around the room and around our church, you guys are killing it. Hang in there. We know it's hard. But I hope that what we talk about through, or what we talk through today out of Mark chapter 8 is going to give you some hope and encouragement, but also challenge the way we see the events that are happening around us. But ultimately, at the end of this, I'm going to ask you the same question that Jesus is going to ask Peter, and that is, who do you say that Jesus is? It will color how you live your life, how you practice your faith, how you see the world, and how you see other people. That one simple question, who do you say that I am? So let's turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. And I want to remind you what we discussed last week. And we have this really interesting collection of stories in an order that is slightly different than some of the other Gospels, but they're given to a very Greek, modern, Western audience, which is why we're going through Mark instead of the longer, more in-depth Matthew, because Mark was written to an audience much like us and much like the way we think, much like the way that we often live our lives. But we've just come off of a story where Jesus has now fed two massive groups of people, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And we talked through just this interesting kind of Jewish numerology around the numbers 4 and 5. One was a group of Jews that he fed, the group of 5,000. And we looked at some of the numbering there, where 5 is the number for the books of the Torah. They would associate with that. And he fed this massive group of Torah believers, the 5,000. Whether there were 5,000 there or more or less, sometimes the point of the story is not really the numbers, but how the numbers are being used. Last week we looked at the story of the feeding of the 4,000, where the number 4 in Jewish numerology often is associated with Gentiles, non-Jews. The four corners of the world, the Old Testament describes the Gentile world. It's going outside of Israel to the rest of the world. And the feeding of the 4,000 was in the Decapolis to a group of non-Jews, at least non-practicing Jews. They may have had some Jewish roots, but they weren't practicing their Jewish faith. And the disciples then have this incredible conversation with Jesus following. They have now fed cumulatively, we believe, somewhere 9,000 or so people with basically a few loaves and a few fish. And they're sitting in the boat, and they're having a conversation with Jesus. And this is a conversation I often will have with him in a slightly different way. And it's like, Jesus, we've only got one loaf of bread. What are we going to do? And Jesus does what us as readers of the text do. Do you remember what just happened? Like, he just fed 4,000 people, and before that he fed 5,000 people. And you're saying, how are we going to eat? We're going to go hungry. What are we going to do with only one loaf of bread? And Jesus' response to him is a response that leads into today's story. And that is, how is it that you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and yet you still don't understand? How have you seen all of this? Have you heard me? Have you observed me? How have you watched me heal people? How have you seen me raise someone from the dead? And you still do not understand who I am or what I'm trying to do. On this next story, we could easily just say it's another interesting healing story. But really, this is not a story about a healing. This is a story to teach the disciples what it looks like to see and to hear. And for us, as we walk through this, how do we see and hear? And maybe, how do we impact the people around us? That maybe we can't impact the entire world. We can't change the hearts of the entire world. But maybe, just maybe, we can impact the people that are closest to us. Our spouses, our significant others, our children, our coworkers, the people we go to school with or live near, the people we do life with, we go to church with. How can we positively impact others? So let's look at Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin with verse 22. And then we're going to go through the first verse of chapter 9 before we're done today. It says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, this is the beginning of our story. This is our first interaction. This is Jesus coming upon a blind man. And in their world, in their time, saliva was sometimes used and different health applications to try to bring healing to a person. We read this story and we're like, Jesus, did you run out of ways to heal people? I mean, good grief. Is this a guy you didn't like? I really don't like this guy, but I'm going to heal him because I have to. I'm going to spit on his eyes. There was a sense that there were some kind of healing properties in saliva, and we think that that's partly why he did this. But what's interesting about this story, from all the other healing stories, is this is what seems to be a progressive healing. This is not something that happens all at once. I can see, but I can't see clearly. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus has just talked about seeing and hearing just a few short verses earlier. And so this story is not really about this man being healed, although it's about a man being healed. The story is really about what does it look like to truly see. And this is a theme that we're going to find throughout the scriptures, old and new, about how you and I see, not just with our eyes, but how do we view people? How do we view the world? How do we view the circumstances within our lives? There are lots of times that things happen in our lives that we are not prepared for, we are not excited about, and we feel that somehow we have failed or that God has failed us. And then there are times that we move down life just a little bit further, and when we look back on that moment, we realize that is exactly what needed to happen. It's just the beauty of having the knowledge to consider what has happened, not to consider what is happening right now. What Jesus is trying to show these disciples through what has been sometimes described as a living parable is, you guys still do not understand and you still do not see, but they were beginning to see. And what we're going to see in these next few verses is that they make some big leaps, but they still haven't made it quite yet. This is really not a story about healing. This is really a parable about seeing. Though I do believe that there was a man who was blind who, after this experience, could see. In Mark chapter 8, verse 17, this is what we talked about last week. Jesus, aware of their conversation about not having a loaf, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" There's so many times in my life, I am not a journaler. How many journalers do we have in the room? Like, you journal memories, experiences, thoughts. We've got a handful. Jonathan, are you a journaler? All right. So no one's a journaler in the room other than Jonathan. Nobody. All right. There's so many experiences in my life that I think, I need to write this down, and I need to remember this. One of the things that has supercharged my journaling effort is the Notes app on my phone, because I can just type it in and it will order it for me and organize it, and I can search for it and I can pin it if I want to keep it towards the top, if I just a list of things I want to remember. Because I have found in my relationship with Jesus that I often forget what He just did for me. Does anyone else struggle with this same malady? He's just moved heaven and earth for me, but 5 minutes later, I'm thinking, do you even love me? Do you ever have those moments? I think these disciples have a lot of those moments in which Jesus is asking them and would be asking me if He were talking to me to my face, do you remember? Do you not remember what I've done? He's trying to teach them a lesson. Paul's going to talk about this message in a little different way, but it's the exact same idea that many of us struggle with, that much of the world struggles with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, sometime in the future, face to face with Jesus, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." There's a part about life that we want to feel confident. There is an attraction to leaders who are confident, because most people don't have confidence. And when someone acts confident, they are drawn to that person, because if I don't have confidence myself, maybe I can procure some of yours. For Jesus, He's trying to show us that we don't always know all that we wish we knew. We don't always have the things to give us the confidence that we would like to have. And sometimes we're confident about things that we're certain of, that we really have no idea about. I've shared before a saying in our family my dad popularized and is often used as weapons from other members of our family towards some of us, namely me, in which he said, "I may not be right, but I'm never in doubt." I'll let that sink in. I may not be right, but I'm never in doubt. It's the kind of confidence that says, I have all the answers, but really we don't even know the questions. These are some of the struggles that we today deal with. We're the armchair quarterbacks, the armchair politicians, or the analysts. The ones who see a headline and we immediately know everything that's in the story. We just know, even if we don't know. And the disciples just knew, but really they didn't know. And Jesus knew it. And he wanted to send a lesson deep home to them so that they would begin to understand that they need to be asking different questions. And he's using this experience with this blind man to do it. At first he can see, but not fully. They are seeing, they are experiencing, they've already gone out into the world, and they've already begun sharing the message. They participated in some miraculous moments. They're beginning to see, and they're excited about that. But when it comes right down to it, they still don't quite understand. We have this next, immediately after this moment with this blind man, we have this next experience where Jesus is talking to Peter. And he probes in some really deep ways. Do you really see? What do you see? It says in verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Now, we've already talked about some of these. We talked about the beheading of John the Baptist and that King Herod believed that Jesus was kind of the reincarnation of John. Some believed he was a reincarnation of Elijah, the reincarnation of Moses, and Jesus certainly fed that because Jesus would put himself in situations where he would repeat many of the actions of these figures that were staunch figures in the history of Israel. But he's asking them, "Who are people saying that I am?" Verse 28, they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, there's a really important moment in the life, especially of a child of Christian parents. And a lot of the stresses and concerns about parents who their faith is really important to them is, will my children continue in my faith? And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. Inevitably, if a child does not continue in the way of the faith that they themselves hold, that parent is going to feel like a failure if their faith is important to them. But the reality is, as much as we teach our kids, as much as we try to model for them, Deidre's not perfect. I'm not either. But we're not perfect. There's not a parent in here that's perfect. If there is, we need to identify you. We need to buy you a big house, and we need to bring all our kids to your house, right? And we need to let you parent them. But the reality is that Deidre and I are not the perfect purveyors of our faith as much as we want to be. As much as we talk about how do we guide, how do we handle this situation, how do we deal with this unexpected thing that has happened, the reality is that children will have to make a choice, and these two questions are really a good indication of what it takes for a child to make a choice for faith. The first question they try to answer is this: who do people say that I am? And in that way, for parents, who do your parents say that I am? And for much of the development of our kids, it's us trying to tell them who we think Jesus is. And a person can get excited about going to church and can get baptized and can say, "Well, I want that too, and I want to be a Christian too." But there's always going to be a moment somewhere in the development of that child that they are going to have to answer the question, not what do people say, or not who do people say that I am, but instead, who do you say that I am? Because a person can say Jesus is Lord and Savior because that's the right answer, and not believe that they are their Lord and Savior. And this is one of the truths that I would love for all parents to grasp, just as you're trying to guide and trying to help, and then, you know, if they start going in a direction you don't want them to go, and you think, oh no, this is going bad. This is the way life works. This is the way we learn. This is the way we take steps of faith. There is so much early on in their lives that they are just taking on what we're giving them. But their minds are developing. Their wisdom is developing. Their ability to process and think critically is developing. They're going to start seeing problems that we don't want them to see, and they're going to try to come up with solutions to those problems. At the end of the day, a child has to answer, who do you say that I am? Not just, who do others say that I am? So he poses this to the disciples. And Peter answered him, and he says, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Which Jesus does a lot of. You know, Jesus doesn't know how to create a movement, you know? He doesn't know how to influence masses of people. Because you don't keep it a secret. You got to find creative ways to tell everybody, right? But that's not how Jesus works. Instead, he hides things. He puts them in these hidden places for people to have to discover and to find. He says, you're not going to know this unless you really want to know this. You're not going to discover this unless you dig for it. You're not going to experience what I really am unless you really want to know who I really am. And he said, don't tell anybody. Now, the word Christ is a word that is kind of a Greekized word for a Hebrew idea of Messiah. You are the Messiah is what they are saying. And the Messiah was the anointed one, the one who was chosen, the one who would lead. This is the one who would ultimately be the best king. This is the one who would be the primary person that you would follow. You are the one. You are the anointed one. God has chosen you. You are not just somebody who wants power. You are somebody who God wants to lead. You are the Messiah, the one. And Peter gets it right. He is the Christ. And what I find so lovable about Peter is that he makes me more happy with myself. Because in the moments he gets things right, he almost immediately gets things wrong, and it makes me just feel better about my own life. And he goes on. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter's not liking this description of who Jesus is as a king, as a Messiah, and as a leader. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now that's like the first guy on his first day of work telling the boss he's doing it all wrong. Right? You don't keep that job very long. I'm here, I don't really know much, but I know that you're wrong. Let me tell you where you're wrong. And so that's exactly what Peter does. He has just said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the King of Kings. And interestingly, this whole conversation is happening in Caesarea Philippi, which is a really pagan area where Jesus is constantly taking them. I'm taking you to the places where people don't believe. People don't even believe that Yahweh is the true God or the one God. They've got all these other gods they worship. Caesarea Philippi got its name from King Herod trying to earn points with Caesar Augustus by naming it after Caesar, which literally would describe whoever held the role of Caesar as the son of God. And his son Philip, who was the governor of the region. So Caesarea Philippi was a nod to both Caesar Augustus and his son Philip, who was the governor of the region, and the desire that King Herod's relationship with Caesar would improve, or he would receive some funding, or he would receive a higher position, or he would receive something from the ruling monarch of the time. In Caesarea Philippi, they have these beautiful cliffs. And if you were to go there today, you would find these holes in these cliffs. Not fully a cave, and there are some caves and fissures and things that you can walk in. Some of them are hewn out. And at this time, they would have built out some kind of facade on the outside of the cave as temples for each of the different gods. Every god in that region had a temple in Caesarea Philippi. And it is in this backdrop, and I like to imagine that Jesus had pulled his disciples to these cliffs, seeing this just row of temples to all of these other gods. He's brought them to that cliff in order to stop and to say, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. None of these temples matter. Just you. None of these gods matter. Just you." And Jesus says, "Yes, but, and I'm going to die. And then 3 days later, I will rise again." "Oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not," Jesus is Peter's response. There are moments when I pray for things to happen and I ask God to intervene in things that I feel I have a great need in. And in the moment that I feel that they're not going in the direction that I want them to go in, my prayer often returns to the way that Peter responded to Jesus. "Oh, no, you're not. No, this is, let me pray more specifically so you get a more complete picture of what I need you to do in this moment." That's what we do under stress. That's what we do when we feel like if this happens, life is going to be over. But time and time again, and this is why I turn the news off. There is great financial gain to be made by telling people what to be afraid of. And yet, now that I'm over 30, by a bit, I've lived enough life to know that the things they told me were going to kill me have not killed me yet. And maybe one day they will. We were around the dinner table the other day, and I've picked up these cards that we're going to make available to some of our small groups that the group that put together Practicing the Way have developed called Table Conversations. And there are two stacks of cards in this box, and you break them out in a meal, and one of them says, I can't remember what the titles are, but one of them is basically conversation starter, simple questions like, "How's your day today?" That's not one of the questions. There are better questions than that. But then there's a section that says, "Go deeper." But one of the cards we pulled out was, "What are some things that you worried about when you were younger that you don't worry about anymore?" And I said, "Quicksand." I worried about quicksand. Batman was in quicksand every third episode. I don't know what Batman you all watched, but when I watched the original, Batman was in quicksand every third episode. If you didn't have a branch, a snake, a whip, or a rope, you were dead. I mean, you were just sucked down into the belly of the earth where you would suffocate and die. Dust to dust right now while your heart's beating. There are so many things in life that people will tell you, you need to be focused on this because it's very bad. But it's going to be okay. And that fear drives us to a stress and a need for God to do something in which when God doesn't do that thing, we're not supposed to lose faith. We're supposed to say, "God, you've got something planned here. You're going to show up here somehow. Or you're going to lead others to show up somehow." Because many times the way God works is not miraculously the way that we read about in the Gospel of Mark. Often the way God works is He directs His people to go out and be His people. Take the kingdom subversively. Change the world by changing the things that move people. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is not good, Peter is inevitably thinking in his mind. This is not what I want, what he's thinking in his mind. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this is a great text. I brought this text up so many times in the last year or so to talk about what Satan is and what Satan isn't. Satan in the original Hebrew is always a description. It is not a name. In the Hebrew, there was always an article with it, the Satan. It is an idea. It is a stance. It is a way of pushing against God rather than embracing what God is trying to say. Peter can be Satan in this moment. The serpent in the garden can be Satan in that moment. A fallen angel can be Satan in a moment. You and I can be Satan in a moment. When we take a stance against God, it does not mean that we are now the embodiment of evil. It means that we are taking a stance against Him. We are pushing against Him, and that's what Peter is doing. No one can say Peter doesn't love Jesus. But Jesus calls him Satan because he's taken a stance against what he's there to do. Which begs the question, if Jesus were here walking with us through every step of our own lives, how many times would he call me Satan? How many times would he call you Satan? This is also not him condemning Peter to a life of hell. He's just saying, get with me. Follow me. Get behind me, Satan. Which is something that a leader would say to a follower when the follower gets a little too big for their britches. Get in the correct position. Follow me. Don't try to lead me. Get behind me. Follow me. Learn, grow, remember. And remember, this is all in a parable about seeing clearly. That we can see very dimly at first, but eventually we can grow into seeing more clearly. Peter does not yet see clearly. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 34 says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" This anointed one, this King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, Savior of the world, is saying, if you want to follow me, to pick up your cross, you have to be willing to die like I die, deny yourself, and follow my lead. This is not the king that Israel wants. This is one of the problems that we see throughout Jesus talking with the disciples, talking with the officials towards the end of his life. We see this focus on what kind of king do we want. We're going to have a moment later in the story in which there's going to be Jesus who is enslaved and is going to be facing trial and persecution and ultimately death, and another man by the name of Barabbas, who was a known warrior, someone who would constantly fight against Rome. And for Israel, their primary enemy was Rome. They had taken over. They had supplanted their priests with their own loyal priests. They had their own king that they had was Jew by birth, but in every other way was very pagan, leading their region. This promised land that God had given them. They had walked in the desert for 40 years before God miraculously gave them this promised land. It's no longer theirs. Eventually, Rome is going to walk into the temple and destroy it. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Incredible setting. They're in the setting of the gods. The cliff with all of the temples. If you need to worship a god, go worship whichever gods you want. We're going to make sure everybody's covered And Jesus walks his disciples right into this place to declare to them, I am the King of Kings. Who do you say that I am? There are some reasons that Peter got it wrong. Peter's not just a bad dude. He's not unintelligent. But he's been reading the scriptures, reading the signs, and reading the actions of Jesus in a very self-centered way instead of the way in which he wants them to see him. Jesus is standing up to the Pharisees and the leaders. He's standing up to the gods or those who were possessed. He stands and he just talks and speaks very confidently and with authority. And at times he just walks away. We saw that last week in which the Pharisees are questioning him and Jesus just turns and leaves. Like, who does that? You don't do that to the Pharisees. Somebody's going to come get you. His criticism to the powers that be in the temple and in just religious thought. I mean, they're just amazed. This man is tough. This man, he is the alpha. He knows what he's doing. Nobody stands against him. They were there when the man who's chained and naked because he's possessed by legion, these just unknown number of demons in this one man. They're there when he walks up to them and everyone else is afraid. And he speaks and the man just calms. He commands the spirits to obey him. He's there when the woman is walking behind them and she touches his garment and she's healed after 12 years of bleeding. Or the Roman leader who says, my child is sick, can you help me? I don't even need you to come to my house. If you'll just say the words, they will be well, and his child was well. They've seen this. This man makes things happen. He does things nobody else can do. And in their minds, the goal of Israel is to be the world power in all of the world. They should be the one. They have God on their side. And Jesus says, I have come to die. And if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to die. An unexpected king in an unexpected place with an unexpected plan that Peter didn't like, and sometimes we don't like either. He misread what he was reading in the scriptures and what Jesus was doing before them. And I think through this text, what does it look like to see Jesus? If we're going to see him as he's intended to be seen, we have to recognize that his teachings are a treasure that's meant to be sought. When Jesus talked about the parables, he said, I teach in parables not so that it makes it easy to understand. I teach in parables so that those who don't really want to know what they have to say will miss it completely, entirely. They'll not get any of it. You've got to have eyes to see and ears to hear. We have to discover the hidden treasure. Some scholars believe that Mark was not a witness to a lot of the events that happened here, including this one. And that one of the primary sources of his Mark's material here, outside of what he witnessed himself, was Peter. They believe that Peter was the one who kind of gave Mark his material. And what we find in Mark's account, if that is true, is really interesting because Mark's pretty hard on Peter. I mean, he doesn't give him any redeeming qualities here. He doesn't say anything positive about what Peter has done. He announces he's the Christ, and Jesus says, yep, you're right. But what we really have a focus on and a lot more content in this section is Jesus rebuking Peter. And yet Matthew tells this story a little bit different and describes Peter in a much different way than Mark does, which is important because if Peter is one of the main sources for this story for Mark, and Peter said, this is what I want you to say about what happened in this moment, it teaches us something about what Peter had learned over his time watching Jesus, a deep humility that he's developed, maybe starting with this moment. In Matthew chapter 16, this is how this story goes. Different author. different perspective, different audience that it's being written to. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is Jesus' response then. "Not your right." He says, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why is that significant? If Peter's in charge of telling the story and he says, don't put all that other stuff in there. Because the most important thing that Jesus said and did was to rebuke us for not believing him. I mean, that's powerful. And I believe one of the most important characteristics for us to develop to see Jesus as he is, as he intends to be seen, to experience the kingdom as the kingdom is meant to be experienced, is a deep level of humility. A willingness to approach him and say, "I don't know the answer here, but I'm going to listen." A deep humility that says, "I know what I want to have happen here, but I want what you want to have happen." A deep humility that says, "It's not about me, it's about someone else." There is no way for us to live out the kingdom of God without humility. There is no way to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves without humility. I can't stop and consider what's going on in the lives of other people. Do I need to do this for you, even if it hurts me? I can't do that without humility, without not a tearing myself down, but a lifting others up. Other people are important. Not just me. Deep humility. Jesus describes this as, pick up your cross and follow me. That requires a humble response. It also requires courage to live through Jesus' worldview instead of our own. Because what Peter did was come to Jesus and say, that is not how I see this playing out. That is not what I signed up for. What I see happening here is you're going to rally us against Rome. We are going to defeat them, and then we are going to have our country back. And then we are going to fulfill the call to inhabit the promised land, and then we are going to show the world that our God is better because we've defeated everyone else. That's the plan. And Jesus says, no. The plan is I'm going to die. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross too. We have to have the courage to live through Jesus' worldview instead of our own, which means we have to be willing to change. We started a journey years and years ago. We started with a very specific plan. And the plan was to find any way that we can attract a person to attend a service. And that while they were here, we were going to do everything we could to show them how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We had a very specific tagline, which was really not unique at all. Our tagline was "Love God, love people, period." I mean, we added the period to it, but other than that, it's kind of the same vision statement of most every church that's ever been anywhere, ever. But we also had a phrase that we would constantly use, and that phrase was, "Come as you are." And we meant it, and we still do. To this day, that is still one of the hallmark characteristics of our church, that no matter who you are, where you come from, you can be welcome and you're wanted. But that catchphrase backfired on us big time. Because the idea of come as you are for many people means there's no need for me to change. You're accepting me as I am. I'm just going to be this. But you can't follow Jesus and not change. It's not possible. Jesus is constantly going to move us to change, to become more like Him. That's why we talk about discipleship in the terms of we want to be with Jesus, we want to become like Jesus, and we want to do what Jesus did. But in order to do that, we can't go to Jesus and tell Him who we want Him to be so we can just say, well, I'm being like Jesus because that's what I want to be. We have to be willing to change, to see Jesus as He is, and to become like Him. And I will just tell you, it's hard work. You know, my dad wasn't joking in our family. I may be wrong, but I'm never in doubt. That's a hard yoke to break. The need for my life to look the way I always dreamed it would be is a hard yoke to break. To compare myself and my life to someone else who I think is doing a better job is a hard yoke to break. To say, I want to love people, not get people to give me what I want from them, for many people is a hard yoke to break. We have to have that courage. And at the end of the day, when we talked about the lens by which we view all of Scripture, to remind you what Jesus says, and we're gonna get here in a few weeks, Mark 12, verse 28. When one of the scribes came up and questioned Jesus, and his question went right to the heart of what most of us who attend church want. What do I have to do to follow you and have eternal life? What do I got to do? Well, you got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's not what Jesus said. You need to go to church and you need to go to Bible study, you need to tithe and you need to... That's not what Jesus said. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" This is our calling, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. And if you remember our conversation with Shammai and Hillel, whatever you say is whatever a rabbi says is the second greatest commandment is the lens by which they view all of the law and all of the scriptures. Shammai said the second greatest commandment is to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so all of the law is viewed towards loving God means following the rules on the Sabbath. And so they followed the rules and created new rules. And man, they came down on you if you didn't do the rules just right. But Hillel, he said, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, when asked, says, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever a rabbi says is the second greatest commandment is the lens by which we view everything else. And for Jesus, everything in the scriptures is about loving God and loving others. How does practicing my faith, how does living this out, how does following Jesus help me to love other people? That's what Jesus is constantly saying to us. Do you in your faith think through how am I loving other people? Because I think that's where the question ultimately that we have to grapple with that Jesus asked the disciples, and He's still asking us, is who do you say that I am? If we say He's an angry, vengeful God who wants us to follow the rules, then we will portray Him in that way. If we say He's a God who wants us to learn how to love Him and to love each other, then we will follow Jesus very differently. This week, I would encourage you to wrestle with the question, who do you say that Jesus is? For our dads in the room, as you're navigating a very complex culture, very complex issues happening around the world, influences that your kids have that you didn't have. May I just encourage you to continue to struggle with the question, who is Jesus to me? And what does it look like for me to show him to my children? Short Father's Day blessing for you, dads in the room. May the Lord bless you with strength that doesn't falter, wisdom that guides with love, and a heart that is patient and is slow to anger. Just pray with me.